Nehemiah chapter number 13. Now, we have been studying in the book of Nehemiah for a long time, and we've gone through the first 12 chapters. You'd have to say Nehemiah is a pretty impressive man, would you not? Would you? I mean, some of you are impressed, some of you not so much, okay? But you should say that Nehemiah is a pretty impressive leader, a pretty impressive man coming in, leading the people, raising them up to rebuild the city, get the walls rebuilt in the midst of great opposition, challenging the people to live godly lives, great revival among them for the word of God. All those things took place. So I thought it might be a good day this morning to have pastor election, okay? And the candidate this morning is Nehemiah. How many of you would like to have Nehemiah as your pastor? Nobody? Oh, come on now. How many of you would like to have a great dynamic man like Nehemiah being your pastor? Well, there's a few. There is no other option. Okay, Nehemiah. Okay, it is Nehemiah then. Okay. I have a feeling that you that raised your hand, the rest of you were just too chicken to raise your hand, but you that raised your hands by the end of the message this morning will wish you had changed your mind. Because Nehemiah is a strong leader. There's no way, two ways about it. So take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 13. And let me remind you where we are in the book of Nehemiah, since we took last week off of the book of Nehemiah. The first 12 chapters that brought us up to the completion of the wall, the celebration at the building of the wall, the spiritual revival has taken place. There is great joy. They are celebrating. They're singing on top of the walls. They're rejoicing. And the joy of Jerusalem is heard from afar. When you take up chapter 13, it is not the next day. It is not what has just transpired in chapter 12 that is immediately preceding it. When you come to chapter 13, we're not really sure how many years have passed. Probably something on the order of 20 years have passed between chapter 12 and chapter 13. You'll remember in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and he asked permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And so he goes, but when he goes, he tells the king that he's going to be gone for a set period of time. Now, I believe that that set period of time was extended when Nehemiah got there, built the walls, and then was chosen to be governor over the people. So he spent a period of time there with the people, bringing about spiritual restoration among the people and that sort of thing. Then the time that he had set is elapsed and has come to an end. And Nehemiah goes back to King Artaxerxes, back to Shushan, back to the palace. I don't know if he's serving as cupbearer, but he's serving in some official capacity, apparently. And he has left Jerusalem. And apparently, from the evidence found in chapter number 13, that time span could have been anywhere from 10, 12, 15, 20 years. Now, I need you to know that when we begin reading chapter 13, because if you don't, you're going to think it took place the day after the dedication of the wall. So look with me, chapter 13, and we're going to read verse number 1. If you would stand in honor of God's word this morning. And on that day, sounds like the very next day, or on the day that they're celebrating, but it's not. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Is God not able to do that? Amen. Is he not able to turn something as devastating as a fire into a blessing? Oh, he is. You underestimate our God. He is able to turn a curse into a blessing. And so, verse number 3, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Verse number 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah, that name sound familiar? Verse number 5, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, and by preparing him a room in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave the order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Verse number 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. Verse number 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain, loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Verse number 23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them. Get ready to be shocked, okay? You ready? So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. I never had a deacon's meeting like that. And made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters to your sons or for yourselves." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. Your word is forever settled in heaven. It is eternal. It is perfect. And it provides instructions that we need. And so, Father, today we open up our hearts to you, to your word. And we pray that you would instruct us from your word and challenge us from your word. And, Father, may we not be just hearers of the word, but may we be doers of the word. May we take your word in and apply it to our lives and let it change us. For your glory and for your name's sake. Speak to us this morning. We ask it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to mention the name this morning, Ludwig van Beethoven, it is a name that every one of you would probably recognize. Because the name Beethoven is synonymous with music. Beethoven was a prodigy in music. By age 5, he was playing the violin. By age 13, he was already well on his way to becoming a concert organist. In his early 20s, he was a concert pianist performing his own concerto major that he had written. He wrote 9 symphonies. He wrote 5 concertos, overtures, minuets, sonatas, you go on. He did it all. And with the great blessing of his musical ability and the great success he had in music, there was also paired with that the dark side. He was His father took advantage of his giftedness and made great gain out of the child prodigy. He suffered under that. Years go by. He's in his 20s. And this great musician discovers that he's losing his hearing. A musician without hearing. And it began to eat away at him. And it was very difficult for him to deal with the fact that he was losing his hearing and music was his life. It said he became angrier and angrier as that process went on. And one day he slammed his fist down on the piano keys and said, "I will take fate by the throat." And refused to give in to his loss of hearing. In fact, he wrote his 9th symphony while totally deaf. Refusing to give in to the problems he faced. When I think of Ludwig van Beethoven, my mind immediately goes to Nehemiah. Here is a man that said, "I refuse to give in to difficulty, to opposition, to problems. I will take problems by the throat." Now, in Nehemiah chapter 13, your good pastor Nehemiah is going to take some problems by the throat. Now, I want you to look with me at the 4 problems he deals with in this passage of Scripture. And then I just want to kind of summarize at the end how those things should apply to us and how we should deal with difficulties and problems in our life. There are 4 particular problems that Nehemiah confronts. Now, the interesting thing about this is that each of the problems he confronts was primarily dealt with in chapter number 10 when the people made a commitment to God that they were going to do certain things. These certain things end up, while Nehemiah's gone, they violate. And Nehemiah comes back and he calls them into account. So let's look at these very quickly. If you have your study guide and want to fill in the blank, the first problem is a compromising companionship. A compromising companionship. Now, look with me at verse number 7. "And I came to Jerusalem." Now, as he's come back from Artaxerxes, he comes back to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. He said he came back to Jerusalem, and almost immediately he began to hear things, and he began to hear, hey, guess who's living in the temple quarters? Tobiah. How did Tobiah get in the temple quarters? Eliashib moved him in there. See, Eliashib's grandson had married Sanballat's daughter, and Sanballat and Tobiah just like that. Best buds. Now, let's take just a second and remember who Tobiah is. Tobiah is the one that when Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem and he begins to show concern over the condition of the walls and wants to see those walls raised back up, it is Sanballat and Tobiah that are against it. They are upset that somebody is concerned about the welfare of Jerusalem. It is Tobiah who is in on it whenever they start building the wall and they begin to mock and ridicule what Nehemiah and the Jews are doing. It is Tobiah who, in his scornful way, says, "Even if a fox were to walk on that wall, he'd tear it down." And they laughed and ridiculed the work of Nehemiah. It is Tobiah, in conjunction with Sanballat and Geshem the Arab, that begin to threaten Nehemiah, threaten them with bodily harm. They begin to try to discourage Nehemiah. They say, "Hey, Nehemiah, come down to the plain of Ono, and there we will meet with you." And they plan to kill him in there. And he did not go. It's the same person. It is Tobiah. It is Tobiah that has moved in to the temple and is living there. Anybody want to have a fox watch their chickens for them? Anybody? Anybody have some little lambs that they would like to hire a lion to take care of? He'll watch over them. Gulp. Or you got a goldfish? I've got a cat that would just love to watch your goldfish. Yeah. Tobiah, in the place that was designed for God and His work. And there's ungodly Tobiah living in the midst of it. Now, that's the problem. Now, let's see how Nehemiah deals with the problem. Nehemiah finds out about the problem, and let me put something in here that is not there. But Nehemiah just goes away and says, Lord, I just don't even know what to do with this. And he begins to pray and pray and pray. Is that what happened? No. No. Nehemiah doesn't pray about it. Anybody ever seen someone evicted? That's exactly what took place. Now, you got to understand now, Nehemiah's not a spring chicken anymore. He's probably my age or older. And in that lifestyle, that's pretty old. And he finds out that Tobiah's there. He gets his marching orders immediately. Heads down to the room that Tobiah has been inhabiting. Nehemiah and Tobiah is apparently not there. But I can see Nehemiah go in there, and immediately there goes the bedding. There goes the TV. There goes his laptop. There goes his iPod and his iPad. Everything that Tobiah has is out in the street. Nehemiah doesn't stop there. You know what Nehemiah says? Get the fumigators in. I don't even want so much as the smell of his aftershave in this place. And they cleansed it totally. He knew how to deal with the problem. Look on your study guide. There is an important statement there. He would not live with wrong in a place that was made for right. Just be honest with you. The reason the American church is no longer effective for God, you can put it off on the culture all you want to, but the American church has become so worldly and so infiltrated by filth that we no longer have a witness. We have lived with wrong in the place of right and thought it was okay. And let's take this down on a personal level, because it applies to me as well as it does to you. Is there anything in my life, any sin, anything that I'm just tolerating and letting go on in my life, and it's wickedness that is in the place where we have given ourselves over to God and it's all to be His, and yet we're reserving places for Satan and his work? Pastor Nehemiah would not have a problem with calling any one of us on the carpet if he saw something that was wrong. Not a problem. Nehemiah, pretty bold character, would you not say? Amen. Notice the second problem he had to deal with, and that is a lack of support. A lack of support. Look at verse number 10. In verse number 10, and I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. Now, what is interesting here, in verse number 10, it talks about that he discovered. When he found out that Tobiah had been living in the temple, surely that's not the only thing going wrong right now. Nehemiah begins to do some snooping. By the way, this place that Tobiah was living, wasn't that set aside for the offerings for the singers? and the Levites and the gatekeepers and all of those things? Where's the stuff that y'all are supposed to be giving to that? People quit giving. Listen, anytime the people of God begin to grow cold on God, what's the first thing that goes? Just be honest. I mean, just be honest. Giving. I want to challenge you this morning. If there's any coldness on your part, and I don't know that this applies to anybody, but I do know it's in the scripture and we ought to address it. If you're growing cold on the Lord, do not, consider the fact that the first thing that is going to challenge you is your giving. You're going to say, well, I don't know if I need to write a check this week. I don't know that I need to give. Because that's one of the first things that goes. Just be honest. I mean, besides, statistics tell us that too. That's the truth. Somehow we have it in our mind in America that you should only give if you are at a certain income level or above. It is so interesting that the way God has designed things, every one of us should give. If you make $10 a week, you ought to give. If you make $100 a week, if you make $1,000, if you're bringing down, what was the guy with Facebook, Zuckerberg, or whatever his name, made a couple of billion the other day, not long, a day, in a day. If he was a member of this church, I would expect that the Lord should be challenging him to give at least 10% of that. Hey. We live in the grace age, but grace always exceeds law. 10% is a good starting point. No amens right there. No amens. I think I noticed that. Okay, look at verse number 11. How does Nehemiah handle it? Now, again, let me ask you, does Nehemiah go and say, Lord, now these people are just not giving. They're not supporting the house of God the way they should. What do you think I ought to do about it? No, listen, when we know something is scripture and is a command of God, and already in chapter 10, they've already discovered what the scripture had to say about it, and they already agreed that they were going to do these things. And now they have reneged on those promises and those commitments to the Lord. Nehemiah doesn't need to pray about it. He needs to do something about it. And he does. Look at verse number 11. I'm mild-mannered compared to Nehemiah. Verse number 11. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. The word there, reprimanded, is a strong word. It means to grapple, to contend with. It wasn't none of this. Let's have a little committee meeting to discuss this. Nehemiah strongly contended with them. You're doing what you said you would not do. You're holding back your giving. And so he restored the giving. Is it getting late or you're just dying because it's giving? Okay, never mind. Number 3, a secularized Sabbath. The third problem he deals with is the secularized Sabbath. Look at the problem in verse 15. And in those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine and grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on that day they sold food. That means I testified against them. I said, you remember you promised that would not happen. You promised that you would observe the Sabbath, that you would keep the Sabbath separate and distinct and holy, and you have not done so. You people can smell and hear a deal a mile away, and you cannot hear the word of God at all. You're stone deaf to it. Look at verse number 16. There were those who came in to sell fish from Tyre. In the Middle Eastern sun, how long does fish last? Gets stinky pretty quick. Nehemiah tells the folks, okay, on the preparation of the Sabbath, we're going to lock the doors. And I don't care who shows up out there, we're not letting them in. They're not going to sell. But we got fish, and it stinks. And it's going to stink more when it's a day older. Don't care. Look at the verses on this. Verse number 17, then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath? That means by making it common, making it like, treating it like any other day of week. I know we're not under Old Testament law and not under the Sabbath, but I would tell you that I believe that it is a good scriptural principle to have one day in seven that is treated differently, that is treated in a way that honors Almighty God. Now, I'm not going to tell you everything you should do on that day and should not do, but I would challenge you to make that day distinct for the Lord. Make it separate. Make it different. Verse number 18, did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought us on us and on this city all this trouble, and yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Look, in verse number 20, I love verse number 20 and 21. It said, once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time they on, they did not come on the Sabbath. You know what they did? They showed up and said, maybe there'll be somebody who'll let us in. Maybe Nehemiah will go to bed early. And somebody will let us in. Nehemiah yelled down, don't you show up here again. I'll use force. In other words, I'll punch you in the nose. You're not going to sell on the Sabbath while I'm here. Nehemiah, strong leader or what? Pastor Nehemiah. The fourth, very quickly. A domestic disobedience. In verse number 23, when he comes back, he begins to discover that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and now their children can't even speak the Hebrew language. They half speak the language of Ashdod, and the other half local dialects or local languages, but they're not able to even speak. See, the unless we misunderstand the problem with this, the problem had very little to do with language, had very little to do with culture, but it had everything to do with them diluting their belief in God. The word that is used is syncretism. They began to adopt the ways of the people of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab and adopt their gods. And it got kind of mixed in, and it was no longer pure worship of the Lord God Almighty. And it was all mixed together. That doesn't happen today, does it? Oh. The church today is so married to consumerism that we think church is all about us. Had a discussion the other night, a church of 900. Would they think it's all about them? And it better be done, and it better be the way they like it, so they can clap and applaud. Just saying. Do you think that God gave us the Old Testament just so we could read some great old stories about these old timers and say, boy, they really messed it up back then? Do you not think we mess it up a little bit from time to time? Do you think we don't get things kind of crossways, that we begin to get in our mind that our way is the only way and we don't line up with Scripture? What Nehemiah is simply doing in every one of these cases is he is calling them back to the biblical standard. That's all he's doing. Listen, that's the reason churches need pastors. If the church would always just constantly follow God wholeheartedly, you don't need a pastor. You need someone that's going to challenge you to get back in line with the Scripture. And if the pastor doesn't do that, you need to get rid of him. I just be honest. If he will not challenge you to walk with God, get somebody at will. Please. And if you don't think I'm challenging you to walk with God, vote me out. Set me free. I'm not trying to be mean. Please, sometimes things like this come across really harsh, and I don't intend that at all. But I just want us to make sure we know that God is calling us to walk and live holy lives, and to just be satisfied with getting along is never all right with God. It's never all right with God. Listen to how he responds. Again, in these verses, does he stop and pray about it? No, he doesn't. He always ends up, after he does these things, praying and asking God to remember him for good for what he has done. But he doesn't have to pray about it, because it's clear. Prayer can be a cop-out when the instruction is clear from God. Look at verse number 25. And so I contended with them. That word contend means to quarrel, to cry aloud, to shout. Nehemiah wasn't afraid to raise his voice. So I contended with them and cursed them. Now, you need to understand what that means. That does not mean he yelled curse words at them. That means he spoke to them with contempt. What you are doing is ungodly and wrong, and I hold you in great contempt because you have disobeyed your promises to God. That's the way he spoke to them. It says he contended with them and he cursed them and he struck some of them. The problem today is we don't know what to get angry about. We get angry about a lot of preferences, but we don't get angry about the things that really matter. And pulled out their hair. The same word is used in the book of Isaiah where it talks about them plucking the beard of Jesus out. I have never come out of a deacon's meeting with a handful of hair. Never. Or a committee meeting. Maybe I felt like at a time. Never mind. We won't go there. But never have come out. Nehemiah is serious about his walk with God. He is serious. He knows the things that they have done are the very things that led Israel into Babylonian captivity, led Babylon to destroy Jerusalem utterly, and for them to be cast out of the land. You think he ought to take it laying down? I'm going to just lay down on beds of ease, and these people ought to get right, but that's their business. No, he said, hey, this is our land. This is the land the Lord God has given us. And I'm going to do my part to draw you back to him and bring you back to the Lord. Very quickly, we are out of time. Notice some things about Nehemiah's response to sin. First of all, he faced sin head on. Remember who he's dealing with. He's not dealing with someone that has never heard. So I'm not saying that we go out and we confront the world head on and blast them over their sin. That's not the issue here. These are people that should have known and knew what they ought to be doing, and they did not do it. It's just like, did Jesus talk differently to the Pharisees than he did to the woman that was caught in adultery? Yeah, absolutely. He did. He could, different. He called the Pharisees, "You're a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of vipers." Why? Because they should have known better. They had the law of God. They had all the instruction and everything. And they should have been leading the way, and they weren't. So he faced sin head on with them, just like Nehemiah faces sin head on. Now, we as the body of Christ need to respond in love, but there are times we need to face sin head on. When sin is going on and people are sowing seeds of discord and division, that just needs to be confronted. I'm sorry. It just needs to be confronted. That's how the church has gotten so watered down that it doesn't carry any impact. Number two, he condemned it severely. He didn't soft pedal sin. He didn't soft pedal it and say, "Well, this is kind of all right. I wish in the next 10 or 15 years y'all can get this straightened out." No, this is going to stop today. I'm going to make sure it stops. Number three, he worked toward a permanent correction. He said, "This is what we need to do to correct this now, and this is the way you do that." Number four, he followed the situation up with prayer. Nehemiah is a prayer, but he knows that there are things you don't have to pray about. When it is commanded by God and there's disobedience to that command, you don't have to pray about where that needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed. Principles for taking problems by the throat in my life, in your life. First of all, dealing with problems and sin begins with honest observation and evaluation. In each case, Nehemiah discovers what's going on, sees what's happening, does the evaluation, and acts on it. So you can't... I think here's one of the problems I think that I have, and here's a problem I think that many of us have, is we won't be honest with ourselves. We won't be honest with ourselves about where we are with God. Number two, you will never fully deal with a problem or sin unless you get angry about it. Did you hear that? In Christian circles today, anger is a dirty word. You don't ever get angry. But the scripture tells us to be angry. Be angry and sin not. Anger is a God-given emotion that was given to us to motivate us to solve problems. And usually what we'll do, we'll turn that anger and direct it at a person, not at the problem. But when you and I get angry over our sin, we'll do something about it. Number three, prayer is not a legitimate substitute for obedience. Never has been, never will be. And then number four, correcting a problem, a sin problem, demands fearless conviction. Fearless conviction. I wonder if we took a vote for Pastor Nehemiah again, if we'd get the same result. Pretty tough fellow, right? Would you say a pretty godly fellow? Would you say that? I mean, is Nehemiah building his own kingdom here? Is he concerned over the fact that what's going to happen to Nehemiah and just Nehemiah, Nehemiah, Nehemiah? No, he's concerned for the glory of God. And when we're concerned for the glory of God, things begin to happen.